Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series has proved to be very interesting, and it will continue to prove very interesting, I'm sure, as we study the book of Romans. The series is actually entitled Salvation by Faith Alone, the book of Romans. And this particular lesson is lesson number 9 in that series for December 2 of 2017, entitled No Condemnation. Now, if you're very familiar with the book of Romans, you'll know that that's a takeoff from Romans 8, verse 1. So, we know where we're headed. We hope you have your Bible handy. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, it's a privilege once again to open your word, to think about you, to try to understand the best we can the circumstances and the details of Paul's writing to these people that he hoped to visit soon in the city of Rome. There must have been a lot of interesting things going on in Rome, and Paul is writing to a group of people that he'd never even seen before, except a few that had moved there from other places where he had met them. So let us try to understand what he's trying to say through these words is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember as we studied Romans 7, there's a lot of focus on the fight that sort of goes on inside of Christians. Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Sin versus following Jesus back and forth. And Paul, you know, you almost think by the time you get to the end of the chapter that Paul was losing that battle. It almost seemed like that. But then, beginning with Romans 8, he says there's no condemnation anymore for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. So let's see if we can figure out how that happened. After the conflict was discussed in Romans 7, he suddenly says that there's no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. The secret is to learn how to walk in union with the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the flesh. How does that happen? Who is the one condemning the sinner? Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus Christ? They're doing all they can to bring salvation or healing to each sinner. So they can't be the one doing the condemning. Who is doing the condemning? Do doctors condemn their dying patients? What good would that do? They're dying anyway. God is trying to heal. God is trying to deal with sin. He's not trying to kill sinners. But God has been terribly misrepresented from the pulpit. And there's some very interesting words to that in that respect by Ellen White. Listen to these words. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false color Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels.
You must be talking about other churches, pulpits from other churches than ours, certainly, isn't she?
I hope so. Seventh-day Adventists should not be talking about eternal torment and hell. So, not us, hopefully. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon. And remember, in Revelation, we have a number of places where it says, come out of Babylon, of which she makes all nations drink. Revelation 14:8 and 17:2 especially. So let's look at those first three verses. It's very interesting verses. Romans 8, 1-3. And for the benefit of everyone, let me make that a little bit larger. There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life and union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin. Now notice here, he's not condemning sinners. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin. my Good News Bible says, to do away with sin. How did the life and death of Jesus do away with sin? Well, God sent His Son into the world to deal with sin. That's another translation. What is required for God to deal with sin? Does God just kick it out the door, or how does God deal with sin?
Teaches how He is involved in the sinful condition of His creatures.
We need to remember, and we talk about this a lot, but let me emphasize this again. Sin didn't start here on this earth. Even in the Garden of Eden, no, it didn't. Sin began in heaven next to the throne of God Himself. Lucifer was the first rebel, and of course he turned out to be Satan, became Satan. The sin problem began when Satan began to spread subtle lies about God right in heaven. He claimed that God was not fair to angels. He claimed that he could run a better government than God does. He claimed a lot of false things that led one-third of the angels to join his side in the great controversy and started that war in heaven you read about in Revelation 12, 7 and 9.
So do you think this was all a logical
argument?
Yeah.
Well, of course, there's been a lot of discussion and thought about what kind of war was this. I mean, obviously, we're not talking about bullets and bombs. We're not talking about swords and spears. How would a war in heaven take place?
War of ideas.
A war of ideas?
Sure.
Okay.
The veracity of God versus the lies and the deception on the part of the adversary.
So how does God deal with, I mean, here's someone over here, Satan, with his group of people, and they believe a lie. And over here is God with his group of angels, and they believe the truth. But how do you prove that one is true and the other is not?
Demonstration out over, seems to be almost an interminable amount of time.
To deal with lies, God has told the truth about such matters as sin leading to death. Remember Genesis 2:17. He did that by dying the second death, as Jesus did, which is the direct result of sin. Satan had claimed that sin does not lead to death, Genesis 3:1-4. So who are we to believe? So let's just make that first point really clear. To deal with a whole pack of lies, you have to tell the truth. But you have to do it over a long period of time in such a credible way that the people say, yeah, that clearly is right and the other is wrong. Or you have to demonstrate it convincingly in some way that Satan's lies are not true. How do you do that?
Well, you have to act it out, because character is not just some intellectual description. I mean, you can say this person is an upright person as your judgment of them and your experience with them, but somebody else doesn't. They might, by faith in you, accept that, but they really don't know unless they interact with you. Mm-hmm. And they can say, yes, indeed, this is an upright person. So to deal with God, to interact with Him, we learn what He is like and that He is worthy of to be praised and glorified.
There are three very, very significant passages, two of them in Ephesians and one in Colossians. The first one is in Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10. The second one is Ephesians 3, 7 to 10. And the last one is Colossians 1, 19 and 20. I would like to pick the middle one, first of all. Look at Ephesians 3 and notice Paul's argument here. I was made a servant of the gospel by God's special gift, which He gave me through the working of His power. I am less than the least of all God's people. Now, some people might say, well, forget that right there, because we know He wasn't. Yet God gave me this privilege of taking to the Gentiles the good news about the infinite riches of Christ, and of making all people see how God's secret plan, notice those words, His secret plan, is to be put into effect. God, who is the creator of all things, kept His secret hidden through all the past ages in order that at the present time, by means of the church, and now who does that include?
Us.
That includes all of us. The angelic rulers and powers in the heavenly world might learn of his wisdom in all its different forms. Now, how does the onlooking universe learn about God? I mean, they're living there with God. How could they possibly learn anything about God from us? Does that seem like an impossible thing?
Well, each situation is different. You know, even in the medical field, you have some shared things, but some deal more with, you know, a cardiac surgeon is going to deal with different patients than somebody in another field. So dealing with us is stubborn sinners. I mean, as Jesus said, even the sinners love each other, you know. Mm-hmm. But how do you love somebody who's unloving? And that's what God is demonstrating. So he can, it's easy to get along with the rest of the universe in a sense, because they accept his sovereignty and his love and his beauty.
And they're all loving.
Right, and they're all loving. But to see how he deals with this seemingly impossible situation.
Yeah.
And how he can be just and the justifier of those of us who put our trust in him.
Now you're quoting Romans 3:25-26. Look at this comment from Ellen White. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68, paragraph 2. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. Hold on, I thought salvation was all about us. No, it isn't. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, so what does it mean to vindicate God's character before the universe? Who's the universe?
All onlookers.
All
is a hell of intelligence.
Well, how does that work when you say that the salvation was for angels too? How would they be lost?
That's a, well
one third of them went with
no, it says everybody. But they all needed to be
the two thirds that didn't go with Satan still had questions.
Right.
Lots of questions. They just weren't willing to abandon God.
They weren't lost. So they weren't lost. So this is just an intellectual exercise for them.
Well, hold on. No.
They still were deciding.
It's a
strength. Well, they were deciding, but you're saying that they weren't lost, so they were on his side, so they just needed to be decided, so they're not...
They needed to be confirmed in their path.
Okay, so it's an intellectual thing. It's just an actual intellectual...
It's a hard thing. You know, as you spend time with your wife over the years, your love grows and it deepens and it broadens. It's not I can say better things about my wife.
You guys are all saying that these angels that were still on God's side didn't need to be saved.
They needed to
learn some things. So let me read the rest of the quotation. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. That's the question we're raising. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now's the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the world, will draw all unto me." John 12:31-32. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men and women, of course, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and results of sin. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68, paragraph 2. In other words, what we've got here is a lot of those angels were left behind, probably had some buddies who joined the other side. And they still said, you know, was it really fair? Was God really fair in doing, you know, throwing my friends out? What about that? And so God says, well, I have to demonstrate the deadly effects of sin for any person who's involved with it in order for you to understand why it was essential that I do that. And so that's what he's trying to do.
Okay, so what happens if he wasn't justified?
Well,
what would happen? I mean, just say it needed to be done. Now, let's just go logically here. What if it wasn't done? What would happen to these angels?
Okay. Well, I believe, and this is something I can't give you a quotation for, but I think it's implied. What if it didn't work out, that would prove that you couldn't trust even God. He lied to us. So now, there's nobody in the universe you can trust, and the whole place falls apart. And there are lots of quotations of places that says, if this earth was left to it alone to itself, we would destroy each other. So I think the same thing would happen to the whole universe if there was nobody that could be trusted.
But what if he still could be trusted, but the word wouldn't work out so that people would trust him? Then what would
happen? That's a theoretical situation. I think God would have to, his job wouldn't be done then. He would have to find some other way to demonstrate his trustworthiness. If God can't be trusted, we're finished.
But you're saying that he has to find another way, and we're all finished, and that would be all the angels would be finished too.
Yes.
So they were in trouble.
Well, yeah, I do have a quotation that said, God risked all heaven in sending Jesus Christ down here to this earth. So this is what we call the mystery, the secret plan of God. Paul was anxious to tell God's secret to everyone. You know, you have to chuckle about this because, well, if you study Greek, you learn that the word mystery, which is basically a Greek word, mysterios, means something. Now, to us today, a mystery means something that nobody can understand. No one can figure it out. It's a mystery. But to the Greeks, a mystery was something that only the initiated knew. So if you're in on it, you know, but the other people don't. So Paul comes along and he says, there's a great mystery. God has a mystery. But I'm telling everybody, which is just, he's making fun of the Greek word. You know, you're not supposed to tell anybody. If there's a mystery, you're not supposed to tell. But I'm telling everybody.
That mystery is just that nobody understood it yet. Yeah. It wasn't that God was holding back.
Right.
Just took this time to put things together so people could understand it.
Yeah. Well, God is the... go ahead.
I was going to say, it seems to me, I'm not disagreeing, but I think there's a subset of behavior here. Ever since sin took hold at the fall, man has had anything but a good reputation about what can go on with sin. Angels watching that, that's a big contributing factor too, I think.
Yeah.
We've had nothing but bloodshed ever since.
Well, and so this is part of the demonstration of what sin does.
Yeah.
It has a lot of collateral damage, even from people who aren't directly responsible for what's happening at that point in time.
Yeah.
I mean, the drunk who veers across the road and hits a car head on, and it's not their fault that they all die.
Right.
Well, God is seeking to bring his entire creation, we have to include all of that in the plan of salvation, both in heaven and on this earth, back together into peace and harmony. It is much more than just paying some penalty for my sin. So how does the life and death of Jesus bring harmony back to the universe? Did the sinless angels get their questions answered from the life and death of Jesus? Did the fallen angels learn anything? What do you think?
Devils believe and tremble.
Yep. James 2:19. Yep. Who was telling the truth in the Garden of Eden?
God was.
Yeah. And now we have the evidence. Jesus was not a sinner, but he agreed to take upon himself sin, to show the consequences of sin. Someone who dies not of some kind of deterioration in his body because he was a sinner, but here's a perfect person who says, okay, God, treat me as if I were a sinner, and let's see what happens. So God abandons him, and this is what happens. By the way, in what sense did God need to be justified? Romans 3:4 in the King James Version.
Well, he's shown to be righteous or shown to be just in his dealings, as Romans 3:4.
Okay, but see, here's we have the word justification. Does God need to be made righteous, or just needs to be demonstrated that he is righteous?
The latter.
Or yeah. Put in the right position. In other words, that he is the ruler, he is the lawgiver, mm-hmm. he's the one source of love to all of us.
Absolutely.
Instead of the things that Satan the flesh draws us off to, yeah. to try to satisfy our lives.
Of course, we would all recognize that God's biggest challenge, I mean, the angels, the good angels, the believing angels, he just has to reaffirm their trust. But us, he has to establish that trust. So how does he do that?
Demonstration.
By coming to this earth, living as a human being from cradle to crucifixion, and then rising from the dead, Jesus Christ has come as close to the human family as he could. And what has been the result? Well, here's what our Bible study guide, Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, says. Christ, the Son of God, took on humanity. It was the only way he could relate to us, could be our perfect example, and could become the substitute who died in our stead. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. As a result, the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4. In other words, Christ made victory over sin, as well as meeting the positive requirements of the law, possible for those who believe. Not as a means of salvation, but as a result of it. Obedience to the law had not been, nor ever can be, a means of salvation. This was Paul's message and Luther's message, and it must be ours as well. So, do we understand that message? Not too sure?
In part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. We'll be studying it throughout the endless ages of
yep.
eternity, so there's no way we can say that we know it all or that.
Yep. Well, how did Christ actually accomplish all of that? Is there adequate? The real bottom line is, as Dr. Graham Maxwell used to say, can God be trusted? Is there adequate evidence for trusting in God? And that evidence, of course, was primarily given by the life and death of Jesus.
You know, you point to the life and death of Jesus, but that's just a story.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So how does trust come out of that?
Well, it won't unless you believe it's a true story. If you believe it's a true story,
you have to have some yeah. sort of be persuaded that it is a true story.
Yes.
So what happens to make you're persuaded that it's a true story?
Well, I mean, that's like the first step on the process of being persuaded that God can be trusted.
You're kind of making circles there.
I understand saying, what you're saying. But what I'm saying is that here's the evidence laid out in front of you, and you look at it, and you see some, and you say, well, that seems pretty reasonable to me. And you look at some more, and that seems reasonable. And eventually, if you keep studying it long enough, you say, that's a compelling argument.
If you're being drawn by the mm-hmm. light, if you don't resist the light,
yeah.
Jesus
yep.
said he would be lifted up and draw all to him. So when he is lifted up, in Philippians, Paul is saying that there are people who are preaching even with wrong motives, but he's glad that they're preaching that Christ is preached, even if it's from wrong motives. So if Christ is lifted up, then he will draw, and you will either resist or you will... to accept him for who he said he was.
And to put that in just blunt, plain words, tell the truth about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We can say lift it up, and I agree that that's a common expression. But for those who may be, English isn't your first language, we're saying God told the truth through Jesus. Read the story yourself.
Well, if you read the story, you're talking about keep studying it, but is that just because you're looking at it over and over again? After a while, you just believe it by looking over it?
Yeah, there's so much in that story, you're never going to get all of it.
Yeah, but it's still a story. It's still a story. How do you get real trust in God from a real story?
The only thing we could possibly have is stories. There's nothing that happens that doesn't become a part of a story.
But there's so many stories around.
It's not just
there's
about
all kinds
the story.
Of stories.
We're born again. Mm-hmm. We're the Holy Spirit. We choose to walk after the Spirit. So we're having a relationship with God. That's where the growth takes place, by beholding and following and reacting, choosing to do His will and to be drawn to the light.
Well, here's the answer.
Okay, go.
You have to relate it to your life.
Yeah.
You have to relate it to people. You have to relate it to all your experiences, and you gotta somehow link it into those stories, and then you can start seeing the truth in the thing. But if you don't have that experience and you keep looking at the stories, I mean, you might as well go watch a movie somewhere.
If you don't have any basis to compare it with, you're lost.
Well, that's why you got the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, oldest book that we have a record of anyway. Yeah. And it starts out, and 80% of it perhaps is lies.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end, God says, "Hey, all you guys, you're not telling the truth about me, and you haven't even told the truth about Job."
Yeah.
Now put that.
And
then you got Genesis chapter 3, the serpent and his pack of lies.
Is the problem? And here's our lesson. Here's the one of the main points in our lesson. Is the problem a legal one? Is our legal standing before God that's in trouble? Or is it a faith and trust problem?
The latter.
Faith and trust.
Don't sinners need a radical attitude change? Was this done instantly by a forensic declaration of not guilty? Or was it done gradually over a period of time through the quiet work of the Holy Spirit?
Which is the Spirit of truth.
Yeah.
Either you have truth versus error, and you're going to either sort it out or you're going to get tired of it. And the result will be what it will be.
So what happens in this process we call justification? Does that happen instantly, or it happens over a period of time?
Well, it begins instantly. You are born again. You submit to Jesus to the extent that you can.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is, we don't go from no trust to full
How long did it take for Paul's attitude to change? Now, we talk about the lightning bolt, the light that shone on him at the Damascus Road, but how long was it from the time he first started questioning things until he came back and he was really ready to preach? Years.
Years. It's a development.
And even before that, as Jesus said, is it hard to kick against the pricks?
Yeah,
so
he was
battling it even before that point in time.
Yeah. I have often said that it's interesting. I wish I could see what really happened there, because whoever Paul was walking with on that trip all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was probably forbidden by his Pharisaical rules to even talk to those people. So that whole journey, he's walking and thinking. And I'm sure he's struggling with that question. Is it possible that this Jesus is really the Messiah? That Stephen guy, you could just see him going over and over in his mind. Well, what about Martin Luther? Did he change instantly? What did he have in mind? That word alone, that's a part of the title for our series here, was added by Luther. It's not in the original. He said we are justified by faith alone, Romans 1:17. He added the word alone. Is that a good thing to do?
Or did he borrow it from James, who says, and not by faith alone?
Maybe.
Probably not, but...
So then, let's go to the crunch point for this whole thing. What is it that gets rid of the condemnation? If Romans 1 says, now there's no condemnation bang, what happened?
Was there condemnation before?
Apparently Paul thought so.
Well, he thought so.
He thought so because
maybe
because
he was condemning. And so when that left, the condemnation left.
So you think Paul is the one who's condemning us?
He was condemning the Christians before.
Okay. He wasn't condemning them for being good Christians. He was condemning them for something else. But Paul is not the one. What is it that condemns sinners?
Well, sinning. Our heritage back in chapter 5:16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That is, would have been Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. My point is that because we were born to Adam's lineage, we are in a state of condemnation. We are separated from the Father.
Yeah, exactly.
By nature, children of wrath. So if we're in Christ, then we are in a safe place. We are no longer under wrath.
So the condemnation we're talking about here is being separated from God and ultimately perishing.
Right.
That's the condemnation. Yeah. So what changes that?
I thought when you were condemned, you were condemned.
Well, yeah.
When you have a judge condemn you, to the gallows.
But you're talking about law, and we're talking about...
Aren't we talking about all that? We're talking about all that.
Well, here's...
Yeah, but you're relating it to law, and we're saying that it isn't just a legal issue. It's a relational,
isn't it? Because we're finding out it isn't a legal issue that we're not condemned.
Partly.
How about John 3:17? For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but mm-hmm. that the world might be saved, or you might say healed, through Him.
Yeah.
He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed.
If God has something against you, is that the same as condemned?
You have something against God, but God has nothing against you.
Well, He had something against some of the churches.
Well,
in Revelation, there's one thing I have against you.
Yeah. And I can explain that. God realizes that if we don't change, if we stay in the condition in which we're born, we're going to perish. So God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner.
He cannot force you to change your mind. Yeah. All He can do is give demonstration and evidence out over a period of time. And he has no time schedule, that no deadline, so to speak.
Yeah.
He's patient, but if you let your... What is this, the ultimate sin? What do they say? There's no forgiveness for sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, which is the Spirit of truth? If you reject truth...
Yeah.
What can he do? He can't force feed it to you.
Well, here's what our Bible study guide says. See what you make of this. But then the person surrenders to Jesus. And an immediate change is wrought in his or her, and I've added possibly the word legal, standing with God. Formerly condemned as a lawbreaker, that person now stands perfect in the sight of God. Stands as if he or she had never sinned, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ completely covers that person. There's no more condemnation, not because the person is faultless, sinless, or worthy of eternal life, he or she is not, but because Jesus' perfect life record stands in the person's stead, thus there is no condemnation. November 26, 2017.
Well, you've got John 17:3. Eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent.
Yeah.
What else can he do?
Yeah.
It seems to me that's pretty succinct, and it doesn't need a lot of syllables to say it.
Well, in a sense, in Adam, we all died because mm-hmm. he separated himself from God, and we were born separated from him. In Christ, we're born again. He's the progenitor of a new race. So we're if we're in Christ Jesus, then we the old man is considered dead. It's part of the of what's going to pass away, but we're rising from the ashes, so to speak.
A phoenix here, huh?
Yeah. I don't know how broadly I would use
there was a lot of metaphors there. I hope you got them straight.
Say we're a seed planted in the compost of this decaying dust or something.
Well, can Gilder
sin? I'm just pushing the metaphor there.
Can guilt or sin be moved around or covered?
No.
Doesn't our guardian angel still know what kind of people we are? Does God the Father serving as a judge, or is Jesus a judge? John 5:22. In the courts of heaven, not have 20/20 vision? When he looks at us, is he unable to see the truth about us? Are the heavenly records defective because of missing data?
But who are we? Are we the person who is born again?
That's the question.
God has created created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or am I the old man of sin? Which mm-hmm. one do I want to identify with? Mm-hmm. If I identify with the old man of sin, then I'm going to die.
Mm-hmm.
If I identify with Christ, I'm alive. And that's what God sees and relates to, is that.
So why would God choose to overlook our sins? Tim?
Yeah. Well, we got John... What is it, John 12:47-48?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The words that I have spoken will be his judge on that day. So it's the words. I mean, and the words are used to persuade you. And if you're not willing to be persuaded, what can God do?
So here's the real crunch to all of this. What does, if God has to ultimately overlook our sins, say, okay, well, I'm going to choose to be this new person, not the old person, and God says, okay, in that case, I'll overlook your sins. What does the death, the life and or the death of Jesus have to do with God's overlooking our sins? Couldn't he just overlook our sins without somebody dying?
But we would, we have to be born again. We have to, we're dead in our trespasses apart from Jesus. And the real sin is separation or turning our back on God. It's not so much the things that happen as a result of that. You know, those are terrible things, but the real sin is whether we're
relating to God
or we're turning away and trying to go the other way.
Okay, so
but
the
what
life
makes
and death,
that overlook sin, though? How do you overlook sin?
Well, that's what the Bible says. I'm asking, how does that work? That's what I'm asking.
Well, yeah. I mean, how does that? You overlook it. That means you act like it's not there. Is that how you overlook it?
That's what I'm asking. And because you see, if God can just sort of overlook sin, then why did Jesus have to die before God can overlook it? If he's going to just overlook it anyway, what does the death of Jesus have anything to do with that?
Because there would be no life. We would be forgiven, but we would still be dying.
Well, there was a time
in him that there's life.
There was a time when, before Jesus did all that,
mm-hmm.
and people were sinning, it was God overlooking it then, until he
made it sense? That's what it says in Romans 3.
Well, okay. So is there a time when he doesn't overlook it?
So
what do we expect God to do with a person's sins? You got to constantly bring it up? Or at what point is God going to stop bringing the issue? He doesn't really bring it up. Sin pays its wage. Not God. Sin pays its wage, which is death.
He's trying to bring about our salvation. He's trying to, you could say, emphasize the positive. This person is turning to me, so I'm going to continue to lift them up in spite of their past, for instance. So you could say he's overlooking what we've done in the past. but he's emphasizing and relating to us on the basis of that new life in Christ that says, Abba, Father.
We can serve the sin master or we can serve the son master. Ellen White said this, every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the Prince of Darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. So, how does that work?
Well, a psychologist told me once we like to think we do things for intelligent reasons, but by and large we do them for emotional reasons and then use our intellect to justify them.
Yes.
So the better our intellect, the better able we are able to rationalize our behavior and what it is we want to do.
So how do we...
Or we think we do.
In our lives, how do we reject the lies of Satan and accept the truths of God? Of Jesus, if you will.
It depends who you look at.
Right.
I mean, if you look at God, you're rejecting Satan. If you look at Satan, you're rejecting God.
Do we have any evidence that sin has really bad consequences?
The cross.
Everywhere.
Everywhere.
Yes, everywhere.
Especially the cross, but everywhere, right? So is it really possible to be instantly changed from being a rebellious child of the devil to being a perfectly obedient child of God? Well, to be a perfectly obedient child of God.
Theoretically, you know, it could happen, you know, because there is a point where you're dead and now you're alive.
Mm-hmm.
From that point on, you could respond, but there's a war between the flesh and the spirit and depends on...
So how does this happen? This is a description of that perfect obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight and doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God. Sin will become hateful to us. Desire of Ages 668, paragraph 3. Now, I want to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you know someone for whom sin is hateful? So how do we take on the actual characteristics of Jesus Christ?
Well, by beholding, we become changed.
Yeah.
Reflecting is another, you know, it's like a light hits a prism and it's diffused into the different colors of the rainbow. You could use that as a metaphor. But we have to come to the light. We have to accept the light instead of reject it.
Now, some people explain that process by saying we die with Christ. That's a kind of mystical effect. So they believe that somehow in thought or somehow we are transported back across a couple thousand years and we actually die with Christ on the cross so that we could rise to newness of life. Is that what happens?
Well, that has to do with the resurrection, but not how does that have, what does that have to do with being like Christ?
Oh, that's what I'm trying to ask, yeah. I mean, you go through that, I mean, some people believe they go through this mystical experience.
Well, what if you just like what Christ does?
That's a good idea.
Well, it's, when you like something, that's something in the heart.
Yeah.
So if you like it, well then, you're going to be attracted to it.
Tell me what you think about this statement. Every time we commit a sin, we are saying to God, I believe that right now it will be more fun or more rewarding or better for me to do my will instead of doing your will. I will come back to your plan later.
Well, you could be ignorant and say that.
Well,
after a while, after a while, you learn a little bit and then you don't do that anymore.
Hopefully.
Well, hopefully, but how else are you going to understand whether God's ways are good or not unless you taste and see? You got to taste the bad stuff and the good stuff in order to know what is good or what's bad.
That's what Eve was trying to do.
No, I'm not saying that.
Well, that's exactly
what Eve was. What Eve was doing things without consulting God. But
we never.
You can still consult God and say, God, I don't know, but I like to do this thing over there that you sound like you don't like. Mm-hmm. What are you going to do about it? So is he going to reach in your mind and start changing things?
Let's hope he's not abandoning you.
Well, no, he won't. He won't, but we usually abandon him.
Well, like the prodigal son, you might wander away then and say, I'm going to do it because it feels good to me, so I'm going to persevere. But God may, allow things to play out so that you end up feeding pigs and decide, well, it was better back home.
Well, that's true. But if you go to God and you say, okay, I'm going to stick with you, but I'm telling you, I like to do these things. I don't like to do these things. They're kind of mixed up here as far as what you think is good or bad. What are you going to do about that?
Well, and it's more important what you are going to do. Are you going to trust him regarding those things, or are you going to trust
yourself? So you're not going to find out or not. You're just going to take his word for it?
Well, of course.
Well, you should.
If you.
Well, how do you get trust? How do you get trust then if you just take his word for it?
So you're saying you have to go out there and experience the pain and the suffering in order to turn around and come back?
Well, I'm saying that
you have to break every one of the Ten Commandments to find out whether it's a good idea or not.
How can I explain this? Because you're kind of pulling me off here.
You're getting yourself.
What you're doing is giving yourself
permission to sin. But look at how do you know that going against the commandments is bad versus good? Read it? Okay, it says read it is, so that's what it is. Yeah. But I haven't been completely made up my mind about it yet.
Yeah. Okay, you have two choices. You can make the mistake yourself and see what happens, or you can learn what somebody else did. That's your choices.
But what if nobody did what?
Well, I don't think you're going to learn across that.
What if Job hadn't have done what he did?
Well, but he did, so we have it there. There's
I know, story. But what about before that? Well, somebody's got to do it.
Yeah. That's why Jesus eventually came. So look at Romans 8:3-4. Notice what God does for us that the law cannot do. One, God dealt with sin. Two, he condemned sin in the flesh. It has awful consequences, and that's the part you're asking about. What are those awful consequences? And three, he met the righteous demands of the law. Are those demands of the law equal to demands from God? Does the law have any right to demand anything? What is it that we can now do that we could not do before? Can we live a life that meets the righteous demands of the law? Can we crucify the flesh? Could we actually reflect the character of Christ as it's suggested in that quotation I read?
Well, we can choose to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
In our flesh.
Why do you choose the following?
Because
why?
I'm drawn to the light.
It looks like a good idea.
Why is it light to you?
Because it is light.
Everybody's going in circles here.
No, I don't.
You have to make a decision, and by the time you get some area of maturity, you're going
to
weigh it
How
up and make a decision.
Is it just age?
You make mistakes.
You make mistakes. That's what I've been saying. How do you know the good unless you make mistakes?
But after a while, you figure out. I mean,
that's true. But
after a while, you actually figure out that you don't have to make all the mistakes yourself.
That's the part you're. But you're saying that you don't have to do any of those mistakes.
No, I'm not saying it's impossible. We're all sinners, so forget about the not making any mistakes. That's not going to happen. We're all sinners, but hopefully, by seeing the consequences of a few of our mistakes. I mean, when you're learning to walk, you keep falling down. After a while, you figure out, if I do it this way, I won't fall so often. Duh.
Okay, but if you say a few mistakes, where is that point where it's only a few that you, that now you've got enough evidence to trust him? I think for everybody it's a different place.
Yeah, it is. That's right.
Yeah, yeah, we trust him to the extent that we can. Whatever. We looked at how he has been drawing us. We look at the evidence we have before us, and we make a choice to submit to him to whatever extent we can, and then we walk after the Spirit. We walk after his guidance. And
so when you get to the point that you can, is that the stopping point right there?
Stopping point for what?
Well, you said up to the point that you can, that's a stopping point.
No, that's a beginning point. I'm just saying not everybody, I mean, we're going to grow in faith. We're going to grow in trust. So
for the rest of eternity.
You know, nobody should say, well, I don't have enough faith, you know, because we are given a measure of faith. We have enough to respond and submit to him.
There's enough.
There's enough.
Enough where you get saved, and then
right.
And then after that, it's on to eternity to get even better.
God is going to judge you based on the progress you're making in that direction. He's not saying you have to be at a certain point. Maybe some are back here, some are there, some may be way up here. But if you're moving in the right direction, God says, this person is learning from his mistakes. Bless him.
I have a connection with him. So
Well, that's the
God
only way.
God knows those who are his own.
Paul, in this chapter, is struggling with, he knows he's dealing with a bunch of former Jews who claim to be Christians, but they have a lot of questions. How would you try to deal with a group of former Jews? What would you say?
What are your questions?
Well, I'm assuming that you have some idea what the Jews... They thought that you had to do all the rules, you had to be circumcised, you had to follow all those things, and Paul says, no, you don't. And they say, okay, show us. Prove it to us.
Well, he showed that God accepted Abraham before the circumcision.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that was one point argued.
In Romans 8:9-14, there's a lot of cliches. The Spirit becomes life for us. He is our righteousness and so forth. I like what the Message Bible paraphrases. This is not a translation. This is a paraphrase. But listen to these words. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him and whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God, who raised Jesus from the dead, moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial, and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go.
What is a dead life?
Well, that's the life of sin that Paul talks about that you're supposed to get rid of.
But it's life. Well, he's got life. He's got the word life mixed with it.
No.
It seems like a contradiction of terms there.
Well, from the life that you lived is dead. You reckon that yourself, the old man, is dead. You consider it as dead.
And we have it here. What does it mean to use the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body? Have you experienced that personally?
Well, as the saying goes, that nature abhors a vacuum. So like the man who had the demon cast out and he was swept clean in order, and when the demon came back, things were worse because he was empty.
Yeah.
So you do things. If I'm doing the things of the Spirit, I don't have time, or I'm not focused, I'm not doing the things of the flesh.
Well, Listen to these words and see what you think. This is the Bible study guide. Thus, after conversion, there still will be a struggle against sin. The difference is that the person whom the Spirit dwells now has divine power for victory. Furthermore, because a person has been so miraculously freed from the slave master of sin, he or she is obligated never to sin again. Is that possible? The new relationship is described as freedom from fear. Slaves are in bondage. They live in a state of constant fear of their master. They stand to gain nothing for their long years of service. Not so with those who accept Jesus Christ. First, they render voluntary service. Second, they serve without fear, for perfect love casteth out fear, 1 John 4:18. Third, adopted as children, they become heirs to an inheritance of infinite worth. The spirit of bondage is engendered by seeking to live in accordance with legal religion, through striving to fulfill the claims of the law in our own strength. There is hope for us only as we come under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. That's actually Ellen White's comments in the Bible study guide, but it's quoted in our Bible study, SD Bible commentary, quoted in our Bible study guide. And then Ellen White says, it is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subject upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. So, Gary, my response would be this. If we really believe that God has an eternity to offer us, then we need to be focusing on Him, on the life of Jesus, thinking about how that life might apply to us on a daily basis, because we are, whether we even are aware of it or not, as we focus on Him, our lives will gradually be changed. Jesus came to our world to bring divine power to man through His grace. We might be transformed into His likeness. When it is in the heart to obey God, wouldn't that say something? Would you say that during the struggle of Romans 7, it was in Paul's heart to obey God? Well, remember that the heart is where man does his thinking. Paul wanted to do what was right. It was in the heart to obey God, wasn't it? When it's in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, then there's a willingness to perform. Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and He makes up for the deficiency with His own divine merit. So looking to Jesus is the answer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank You for the brief pictures we have of Your life and death here on this earth. We know they're only words. We don't have videos of it. We don't have way of seeing what actually happened. But from the evidence You have given us, we can come to trust You more, to become more like You on a day-by-day basis, and may that be our experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.